I didn't see that coming. Ever had experiences like that? Just out of the blue, something happens that takes you by surprise. I remember a number of years ago, I had taken a group of our high schoolers up to Pine Flat in the Kings Canyon area for a water ski trip. And just beautiful, gorgeous area and great water skiing and camping along the side of the lake and worshiping under the stars at night. It was just wonderful. And then the day before we were to come back, something very unusual happened. I was water skiing out on the lake and I fell. And actually, that wasn't unusual. But somehow, when I fell, the water ski came off and it continued to travel at the same speed the boat and I were going, and it slammed into the side of my head. And I found out when I went to the doctor that next week that the impact almost ruptured my right eardrum. And that was a game changer for the last couple of days of that trip for me. And suddenly, from having this great time and just enjoying all these things to thinking, how in the world am I going to continue to plan and lead this stuff for these kids? How am I going to drive them the 250 miles home tomorrow when I know I'm not going to get any sleep tonight? It was a game changer for me. That was a small thing and kind of a humorous thing now when I look back at it. But haven't we all had those things when something happens, it's a complete surprise, we're not expecting it, and it seems to change everything for us. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the book of Micah as we continue our series in the Minor Prophets. And in Micah, we will see a series of those I didn't see that coming moments. In fact, we're not going to see just one or two, but three different times where there is this unimaginable surprise that comes out of nowhere and changes everything for those who would receive the message of the book. And I'd invite you to turn there with me. It's Micah, remembering our order of our minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. We're halfway through. We're at that sixth minor prophet. And if you could turn with me to Micah chapter 1. We're going to spend some time this morning in this powerful little book. And as we begin to do so, let's just bow our heads and ask God's blessing upon our time in God's Word. Lord, we have already been reminded this morning of the awesome God that you are. Lord, we have already sung of your grace, how unimaginably rich and undeserved it is. Lord, I pray that as we look at this book, and Lord, as we are surprised time and again with your grace, Lord, that you would do a work in us, that you would encourage us and change us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we'll see, the book of Micah easily divides itself into three sections, and each section is very artfully crafted. Each section has the same general form. Each begins with the call, the command to hear, to listen. And then there is a series of indictments where the sins of God's people are described. And then out of nowhere, without warning, there are these expressions of God's mercy and God's grace. And we're going to follow a simple outline this morning just to get our bearings in this book. In chapters 1 and 2, we're going to see disaster and deliverance. In chapters 3 through 5, we're going to find betrayal and blessing. And then in verses 6 and 7, we're going to find guilt and grace. Well, the first verse helps us get our bearings, sets the scene for this book. Micah chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Well, at the beginning of the book, we have this bold statement, this bold claim that this is the word of God, that this is divine revelation. And because of that fact, it makes sense for us today, 2,700 years later, to read this book, to hear the message of this book, because it is God's own word. And the prophet's name, Micah's name, is significant. It means, who is like the Lord? We've already talked about that this morning, haven't we? Who is like the Lord? And his name is a testimony to the faith of his parents. And rather than giving the name of his father, what he does next is he gives the location where he was from. He's from this village of Moresheth, a little village halfway between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea. And he left his hometown and settled in Jerusalem, where he would have his ministry. And Micah also timestamps his prophecies for us. He gives us the names of the kings of Judah who reigned during his ministry, so that we know that Micah's ministry occurred 700 to 750 years before the birth of Jesus. And it's helpful for us, too, just to remember what's going on during this time. The glory days of King Uzziah in the south and the glory days of King Jeroboam II in the north, they're fading. Because Assyria, that great empire, is starting to flex its muscles again and is starting to have its influence be made known. And during those days of glory, when the southern and northern kingdoms were doing well as far as prosperity, they were failing spiritually. It was a time of great oppression of the poor and great immorality and great injustice running rampant in God's people. And so Micah is raised up during this period, and he speaks to both Judah, Jerusalem in the south, and Israel, the capital Samaria in the north, and he confronts them with their sin. And interestingly, during the time of Micah's ministry, Isaiah is also ministering in the south in Jerusalem. And during the beginning of his ministry, Hosea, who we've already looked at, was ministering in the north. Well, let's look at our first section, chapters 1 and 2, that deal with disaster followed by deliverance. With verse 2, we see the first prophetic word, the first oracle. And like the other sections of the book, it begins with the command, hear, listen. Verse 2, hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Wow. What an opening salvo of disaster. And it's couched in terrifying imagery of God himself coming to judge. And the reason for this disaster, the reason for this destruction is made explicit. It's because of Israel and Judah's sin. And we need to hear that this morning. It's so easy for people today in our culture to think so little of the consequences of personal sin, much less national sin. But God is holy, and he must judge all unrighteousness at every level, wherever it is found. And so the rest of chapter 1 shows him speaking against Samaria, the capital of Israel in the north, and then moving at the end of chapter 1 to speak against Jerusalem, the capital of Judah in the south. Samaria, capital of Israel. Remember, the northern tribes had split off, had broken off when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, very foolishly decided he was going to institute a new era, a new regime of oppression upon the people. And the people said, no, we're out of here. We don't need this. And the first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, had this plan. He said, you know what? I am going to build two golden calves and place them in my kingdom, and that will keep the northern people from moving down to Jerusalem to the hated south and being rejoined to their brethren. Now, you would think that after the golden calf incident at Sinai, the people of God would figure out that's not such a good idea. But they did it anyway. And so in verse 7, we see that idolatry and carved images are spoken of explicitly. And that's because idolatry had been woven into the very culture, the very national identity of the northern kingdom from the beginning. And after speaking against Samaria in the north, Micah then moves and changes his attention, moves it to the south, and he does something that is just so powerful. He uses an amazing series of word plays beginning in verse 10 as he looks at Judah. And these word plays would have been just a devastating and rhetorically powerful way of impacting these people with the message of judgment. So what he does, for instance, in verse 10 is he tells those in Beth La'afra to roll themselves in the dust. Well, it turns out that Afra sounds like the Hebrew word for dust. In verse 14, he says that the houses of Achzib will be a deceitful theme. Well, Achzab is the Hebrew word for deceit. In other words, what he does is he takes the names of these various cities and villages overrun by the Assyrians, and he does a play on the words speaking of the corruption or the coming judgment. And this would be rhetorically so powerful and would not have been missed on the people. It'd be sort of like someone talking about Los Angeles, the city of angels, being overrun with demons. Or the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, being just overrun by strife and oppression, hatred. This would have been a stunning and a biting message, and it emphasized to the people the severity of God's judgment because of their sin. And then in chapter 2, after setting that scene, Micah begins to speak of some of the specific sins that the people of God were involved in. And we see that there were corrupt, greedy landowners who were stealing from the defenseless. Chapter 2, verse 2, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Remember King Ahab stealing Naboth's vineyard 100 years before? Not such a good idea. The people of God were making that practice endemic throughout the land. And then the people, in the midst of this sin, in the midst of this confrontation, are saying, hey, we don't want to hear about judgment. We don't want to hear about accountability. In verse 6, in their arrogance, they move to silence the proclamation of God's word. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. This sense that somehow, because they were God's people, they were above responsibility. That somehow God's judgment would not touch them. That they could live however they please. And so they are telling the preachers, hey, don't give us this message. This isn't for us. Verse 11, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. They were people that wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. And we see the same thing in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the time coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will collect for themselves those who will just tell them what their itching ears want to hear. It's exactly where the people of God were. So in these first two chapters, we see a description of the disaster that will come, and we see that there are evil practices throughout the kingdoms. We see that there is a disdain for the word of God, that they are collecting those who will only tell them what they want to hear. So the disasters in chapters 1 and 2 could not be more deserved, could not be more inevitable. And then verse 12. Here we have the first of those, I didn't see that coming moments. In the original, there is no little 12 number in there. There's no little space or margin heading. In fact, in the original Hebrew, there's not even a space between the words. It's on the very heels of this judgment, we suddenly are confronted with words of such grace and deliverance. Verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Out of nowhere, two rich metaphors explode into the text. The first is the metaphor of a shepherd. God enfolding his people, gathering them like sheep in a fold, like those who are receiving pasture. The picture is one of security and provision and care. And then in verse 13, the metaphor shifts to one of a king, a victorious king going forward, leading his people in triumph. And the picture here is one of victory and strength and glory. What an amazing God. Given chapters 1 and 2, wouldn't you have been done with this people? Wouldn't you have had enough? But God makes these incredible promises of future deliverance, of personally shepherding them and leading them forth in victory as their triumphant king. So we start with disaster, but are suddenly, unexpectedly met with deliverance. Chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3 through 5, we begin with betrayal and then are surprised by blessing. Chapter 3 is a heartbreaking description of leaders who have betrayed both their calling and their people. And again, we're met straight away, beginning of chapter 3, with that command, hear. And this time it's directed to the leaders. This time it's directed to those who have been charged to care and administrate and guard and protect. And in verses 2 through following of chapter 3, these leaders are spoken of in the most abominable, horrific manner. Their style of leadership, their oppressing of the people, is said to be analogous to cannibalism. Can you imagine that? Verse 2, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Micah, don't hold back. Tell us how you really feel. Tell us what you really think about the evil of these leaders. I mean, such behavior, of course, would be abhorrent to any civilized people. But remember how particularly offensive it would have been to those who were raised with the sense of clean and unclean in their laws and the dietary laws and these careful food requirements. To have this analogy of cannibalism, of eating human flesh, would have been so jarring. But Micah's point is that their leaders' abuse of power was that twisted, was that evil. Those of you who are kids here know what it's like, perhaps, to be at school and to have someone on the playground be unfair or unkind. And there's just something about that that is so frustrating, and it hurts, and you just feel so powerless, unable to do anything about it. But imagine if the people that were causing you that pain at school weren't your classmates at recess, It was the teachers that had ganged up on you. It was the principal that was leading the charge to hurt you and to harm you as much as possible. Can you imagine what that would feel like? That's what the people of God were experiencing. Their leaders were oppressing them. Their leaders were exploiting them. And it wasn't just the political leaders. Sadly, it was the pastors too. In verses 5 and 6, we see that the religious leaders are called out. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. The pastors, the prophets. Verse 11, the priests are called out as well. And at the end of verse 11, we again see the smugness and the pride of the people. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. They are convinced the Lord is on their side, that no judgment can touch them. They had perverted what it meant to be the people of God, so it no longer meant being a light shining to the nations. It no longer meant reflecting God's own holiness by their holiness. They had twisted it to mean they could do anything they want, and God would do nothing about it. So in chapter 3, we see the grand betrayal that has been perpetrated by the leaders against their own people. And then we look at chapter 4. We look at chapter 5. And we have our second, I didn't see that coming, experience. Right after condemning Jerusalem for its evil leadership, the Lord at the beginning of chapter 4 promises to lift up this city above all the nations. Chapter 4, verse 1, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. Such prominence and blessing for this wayward people. But what is even more shocking and jarring than even this promise in chapter 4 is what Micah is going to move forward and foretell in chapter 5. These are undoubtedly the most famous verses in the book. Chapter 5, beginning with verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. To those who had just been spoken of having twisted and perverted leadership in every sphere beyond recognition, to this people God was promising the perfect leader, the ultimate ruler, the Messiah, the one who would be revealed in the New Testament to be God incarnate, Jesus Christ, the Son. And notice that at the end of this section, just like at the end of the first section, the Lord is again spoken of as shepherd. And of course, Jesus would explicitly state this 700 years later when he would say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's only when we realize what has just been described in Micah chapter 3 that we can appreciate the promise of Micah chapter 5. We often hear these words lifted from their context at Christmas time, but the promise of the Messiah, of this leader, is given to those who have so perverted leadership, whose leadership is completely morally bankrupt in every category. And yet, rather than giving up on them, rather than turning his back on them and saying no more, God promises his own son to come as leader. This second section, though it began with an amazing indictment against the leaders for their sin, it ends with a glorious promise. The ultimate leader would be born in Bethlehem, and he would shepherd and bless his people. So we move from the betrayal of the leaders to the blessing that comes from God in the Messiah. The third and final section, chapters 6 and 7, guilt and grace. This time there's a twofold call to hear, to listen, in both verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 6. And the opening verses of chapter 6 use the language of the law court. In fact, Micah is actually serving as God's prosecuting attorney, laying out God's case, God's indictment against his own people. And the mountains themselves that surround the region are being called as witnesses because of the sins done in their presence by this people over the years. And in verse 3, in the middle of this indictment, the Lord asks this question. Verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Their behavior makes no sense. In verses 4 through 5, he reminds them of his past salvation and faithfulness. Just let your eyes skim those two verses as we see here the reminder of him bringing them out from Egypt in the Exodus, blessing them with leadership, with Moses and Aaron and Miriam, protecting them against the schemes of their enemies as they are moving towards the promised land in verse 5. And the people's response to all this in verses 6 through 7 is unbelievable. Rather than admit their sin and repent, rather than acknowledge how gracious God has been since the beginning of their history, they offer to bring ever more extravagant sacrifices, as if they can buy God off with their spiritual performance. And so they ask question after question. Shall I bring this? Shall I bring that? Is this enough? Will that satisfy you? In verse 8, God doesn't even dignify these questions with an answer. Rather, he restates what his law has always said is most important. Love neighbor, love God. That's what it boils down to. Listen to Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? To do justice and to love kindness, love of neighbor, and to walk humbly with your God. A love for God. In this, Micah is simply underscoring what God has always said is most important, what the law has always lifted up as most important. In verses 10 through 16, the Lord goes on, and he speaks again of their sin and his response. Verse 10, can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales, with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence, Your inhabitants speak lies on and on. He goes into chapter 7. Look at verse 2. The godly has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. And in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 7, we see that the evil of the people is so ingrained that the warning is given not even to trust members of their own household. In fact, both Matthew and Luke will go on to quote Jesus referring to this passage, showing that the faithful would continually experience this kind of betrayal during his life, ministry, and beyond. Some things would never change. And so this indictment, this lawsuit against God's people is presented. And then for the third time, we are so completely unprepared when out of nowhere, grace is spoken of. Chapter 7, verse 14, again, the imagery of shepherding. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. And this is not simply a request. This is something that will, in fact, happen. Look at verse 15. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. God is going to restore them. God is going to crush every enemy from their presence. But the very best is saved for last. The most unimaginable promise waits for the final three verses of the book. In fact, these last three verses of Micah stand as one of the most powerful passages regarding God's forgiveness to be found anywhere in the Bible, Old or New Testament. Listen to this closing declaration. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Who is a God like you? Micah is making a play on his very own name. Remember, Micah means who is like the Lord? At the end of the book, using his own name as a template, who is a God like you? And then the uniqueness of God is spelled out in the following lines. Let's just be overwhelmed as we remember what kind of grace these people are being promised. This God pardons iniquity, passes over transgression, does not retain his anger forever, will again have compassion, will tread iniquities underfoot. And then a sudden shift in pronouns to make it intensely personal. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness and steadfast love as you swore in the days of old. This is such a stunning and surprising book. Chapter 1 and 2 begin with the description of the disaster, and boy, it is well deserved. But it suddenly shifts to promised deliverance. Chapter 3 speaks of the unthinkable betrayal the leadership has perpetrated upon their own people. And then suddenly moves to such blessing, culminating in the Messiah, God's own Son, coming to shepherd. Chapters 6 and 7 begin with a description of their guilt in a law court setting, an indictment artfully presented by Micah against the people of God. But it ends with this unfathomable picture of grace, a lavish description of forgiveness and mercy. I wonder if there are some of us this morning who need one of those "I didn't see that coming" moments right now. Maybe this morning you have come in feeling defeated or feeling trapped, feeling enmeshed in some sin, overwhelmed by guilt, just a heart that is so heavy. And maybe, quite frankly, you walked in to church this morning, you didn't really expect anything to happen. Sure, you'd worship, you'd sing, God's word be opened. But you know, it might be that God wants to do something completely unexpected in your heart this morning and touch you with an expression of this kind of grace. Completely undeserved, surprising, coming out of the blue, God's rich, lavish mercy. If God could show grace to Jerusalem and Samaria 2,700 years ago, given the crud they had been involved in for decades, God can lavish grace on you this morning. God can extend his mercy to me this morning. Micah understood that grace. He presented that grace three different times at the end of each one of his judgment proclamations. But you know, there was something that Micah did not know and did not understand. And that is, Micah didn't understand on what basis such grace could be offered by this holy God. He recognized God was holy and just and perfect, that his standards were impeccable. He understood that. He also understood that God offered forgiveness and mercy to those who'd turn to him. But he didn't know how that was possible, although he himself gives a hint of that possibility in chapter 5. When he describes the Messiah that would come. You see, this side of the cross, we understand why this kind of surprising mercy and grace can be offered. It's not because God lowered his standards of holiness. It's not because he turned his back on his own perfection. It's because his own Son, Jesus Christ, paid in full the penalty. And that's why you can go free this morning. That's why I can go free this morning, because the debt has been absolutely paid. Micah speaks of that freedom, that mercy, that grace in his book. And I would encourage you, if this morning your heart is heavy, if this morning you are in need of a fresh touch from God, if you are in need of having God's mercy and grace grab a hold of you, that you would look to these promises and realize they can be yours in Christ as you simply cry out to God and ask. And may it be that some of us indeed walk away this morning from this campus and shake our heads and say, "I didn't see that coming. Lord, thank you." Lord, we do give you praise. You are such a merciful God. Lord, it is inconceivable to us that you can know the depth of sin and describe sin. And Lord, you can offer to forgive it. You can offer to shower your grace upon it. And Lord, we thank you that that is possible because of what your Son, the Messiah, Jesus, born in Bethlehem, would come to do. Lord, I pray that you would help us to believe and claim that that kind of God and that kind of grace is available to us this morning. And Lord, even this morning, may there be those in our midst that cry out to you and claim and receive and experience that. And we pray all these things in the name of that Jesus. Amen.